Those of you who are coming regularly to this local church will know that we're in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, and this morning we'll be looking at the first four verses at a theme that is very appropriate again to the whole matter of Reformation Sunday. Romans chapter 10, asking you to follow as I read the first four verses and then as we think together about them. Romans 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, throughout chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, Paul is talking about the tragic situation of the Jews. Most Jews rejected the Messiah when God sent him into the world. And most Jews have continued to reject the Son of God for 2 millennia, for 2,000 years. Most of those who received Jesus Christ when he came, and most of those who have received Jesus Christ in the 2,000 years following his coming, have been Gentiles. That presents a problem. A problem to all Bible students who realize that God had a very close relationship with the Jews in the Old Testament and that they were entrusted with all the promises of God. Has God's promise to the Jews failed, is the question. And that's the question that Paul is looking at. But it is also true that it represents a problem to us regarding individuals today who know so much about the Scriptures and the promises of God and still reject the Messiah who is offered and the gospel which is offered with him. The problem of what has happened to those who are the descendants of the Reformation. There are large numbers of those who would call themselves Christian that have completely rejected the teaching of the reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and so forth. Has God been unfaithful to the children of the Reformation? Has he been unfaithful to the Jews in that they have all rejected the Messiah? Now in verse 1, Paul repeats his heartfelt concern for Jews who turned their back on the Messiah. You see it in verse 1. My heart's desire is that the Israelites may be saved. That's what I really long to see. And that becomes practical, and it moves me to do something. It moves me to pray for them. I am constantly praying that the Jews will be saved. That's how much I'm concerned for them. You may just look back in chapter 9 and the first 3 verses where Paul said something similar. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That's how much I am concerned for them, says the Apostle Paul. So even after their ugly rejection of Christ, their hideous treatment of the Messiah that God sent to them, the one that he had told them throughout the Old Testament was coming to them. Even after that, Paul does not hate the Jews. And neither should anyone else hate them, regardless of how they have treated Christ. No matter how anti-Christian their behavior has been, and we remember from the New Testament how Paul was often beaten and stoned and persecuted by the Jewish people, Paul did not hate them. Though he himself received many stripes on his back because of believing in Jesus Christ, and he received them from the Jews, he did not hate the Jews but he prayed for the Jews, and he longed to see them saved. It was difficult for Paul to hate the Jews because he had been more zealous than most of them in persecuting Christians. As a matter of fact, once in the New Testament, he said, "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ." He tried to wipe out the name of Christ from every territory that was under the influence of Jewish leadership. And God saved him. And Paul longed to see other Jews who were fanatical in the persecution of Christianity. He longed to see them saved. Now that teaches us that no matter how fanatical an individual or a group of individuals may be in hating Christianity, in denying Christianity, in fighting the Christian church, in persecuting the Christian church, we should not hate them. But we should, by the grace of God, be able to do what Paul did and pray for them that they may be saved. Whether they are militant Muslims, whether they are cultists, whatever they may be, we should not hate them, but pray that God will save them. So let me just ask you, of all the acquaintances that you have, of all of those who speak against Christianity, of all of those who dislike Christians and try to harm the Church of Christ, whether you read about them in the newspaper, whether they are personal acquaintances, what do you think about them? Do you still wish that they would be saved? And does that move you to prayer? That's Paul's condition, and that's what he tells us about his attitude toward the Jews. Paul bears no malice to those who persecuted him or his Savior or Christianity. He prays for them that they may be saved, and he holds out the gospel before them. Now, beyond that, Paul describes the condition of the Jews, and that's the first point that we're going to look at this morning. Paul's description of the condition of the Jews. And in many ways, there are large numbers of Jews who have continued for 2,000 years to be just like they were in his description here. And it is an amazing thing when you talk about a false religion to think of it continuing with the same character over century after century after century to be the same. But it has been so with the Jews. And not only that, but many who have false religions amongst the Gentiles are just like them. Not the majority, as perhaps with those who are Jews, but many. And first, Paul describes the Jews, and it would apply to many Gentiles as well. In verse 2, "I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." They have zeal. They have religious zeal. They have zeal for God. That's his description of them. And zeal means intense enthusiasm about their religion. They have ardor, they have excitement, and that excitement shows itself in activity of all kinds. They are working, working, working at their religion. So there is this high degree of devotion to God that shows itself in activity and work and excitement. In other words, zeal is something like fire. Good image to give to zeal. It is fire within the bosom. And the Jews had fire in their bosom for God. An enthusiasm for God. An enthusiasm to work at their religion for God. As do many other false religions. But you see, in contrast to that, the negative. This is the condition of the Jews. Positive, they have a zeal for God. Negative, their zeal is not based on knowledge. And then the very first word of verse 3 is being ignorant of the righteousness of God. It is not based on knowledge. The Jews are ignorant. Ignorant of some things that they ought to know. Now this word, "it is not according to knowledge," is not the ordinary word for knowledge. It has a prefix put on it that intensifies the word. And it means they do not have a precise knowledge. They do not have a knowledge that has been arrived at carefully through study and paying attention to the truth. They are lacking in knowledge. They are ignorant. And they are ignorant of something very specific that we will see as we go along. But I beg you to give attention to this combination. A great deal of zeal and ignorance. And the result of that is, apparently from what Paul says in verse 1, they are not saved. Here are people zealous in their religion, but ignorant. And as a result of that combination, they are not saved. And Paul is praying that they may be saved. Now, what good is a religion that does not save a man's soul? What good is any religion that does not save the soul? But it is that combination of zeal with ignorance that describes many religions in the world. There's an interesting scene in the Old Testament. It comes at the time when David's son Absalom rebelled against him and stole the kingdom of Israel from him. And David had to flee into the wilderness, and David, who had been the king, was hiding in the wilderness. And the general of his troops, Joab, led the troops in battle against Absalom, his son, who had taken the king from him. And if you remember the story of Absalom, he was a proud young man. One of the things he was so proud of was his hair. Thick, thick hair that everybody marveled at. Beautiful hair. He only cut it once a year, and he would weigh it to see how thick the hair was. And he was so proud of his hair. And as he was going into battle against Joab, he was riding on an animal and went underneath a tree, and his hair was caught in the branches, and off ran the animal, and he was left hanging in the tree, and eventually Joab came along and killed him. So the rebellion was over. And as the rebellion came to an end with that dramatic incident, it was time for Joab to send a message back to David as to how the battle had gone. And in those days, men took the message by running, sort of cross-country runners, those who could do the 10K between where the troops were and where the king was. And he chose one of his fastest men, and he said, it came this way. The son of the high priest, Ahimaaz, came to him and said, please let me run with the message. Let me go and tell David about what has happened. And Joab said, there are two reasons why you shouldn't do that. First of all, this is not particularly good news for the king, so you don't want to be the messenger. And secondly, you weren't there to see what happened. And when the king starts to ask you questions, you're not going to know how to answer them. So he chose another man who had been present when Joab died, who could explain to the king everything that had happened and give the information, and he began to run. But Ahimaaz kept saying to Joab, let me go too, let me run too. And finally Joab, to be rid of this pest, said, go ahead and run. And so he began to run, and he was the swiftest runner, and he overcame the other runner, and he was the first one to get to David. And then when David started to ask him questions, he didn't know the answers. And Joab was right. There was no point to all of this. I want to be the one to run. I want to be the one to run. And he ran faster than the other man. But he didn't have anything to say when he got there. And so are many Ahimaazes in religion. With great enthusiasm, with great zeal, they want to do certain things, but they are ignorant. And they do not have information. Zeal is an immense fire. But fire, when it is out of control with knowledge, will destroy. And here is the condition of the Jews. They have all of this religious zeal, but they are ignorant. And so this zeal consumes them, just as a fire in your house that is not controlled will burn down your house. Well, the zeal of the Jews consumed them. And there are passages in the New Testament where Jesus said the same sort of thing. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, many are going to say to me in that day of judgment, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? These exciting things, these wonderful things, these zealous things that we were doing for you, prophesying, driving out demons, doing miracles in your name. And Jesus said, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. People who are filled with zeal but don't have the right information. A religion that does not bring them salvation. A religion that brings them rejection in the day of judgment. Now, it is always tempting for us to admire zeal. To admire the zealous man and to think that he is superior to other Christians because of his activity and because of his enthusiasm and because of the excitement that he and the stir that he causes. Well, in the world in which we are living today, in modern America, we see that morals are going down, down, down. The church is becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. When we look back to the days of the Great Awakening and since, it seems to be a downhill slide. And one of the reactions that we tend to give to that is to say, we have to do something. We have to get out there and do something. And to do something is better than just sitting here. So let's storm the houses of government and demand that they change things in our society. Let's throw ourselves into building houses for people who are homeless. Let's start caring for the sick and making up a scheme to recover all of the babies who are unwanted. The children that are unwanted by their parents. Let's hurry up and feed the homeless. If we do something, it'll turn things around. But activity without knowledge does not accomplish the ends of religion. And you have this same attitude that happens in communities. You have this ecumenical movement. You have evangelists that float into town and say, if we can just get all of the churches to agree, we're going to have an evangelistic campaign in this community. And we'll get all of the churches together. But in order to get everybody together, we're not going to talk about doctrine. No knowledge here. But we're going to get to work in evangelism. But don't talk about the doctrine or what has to be said. We'll gather the liberals. We'll gather the Catholics. We'll gather the Protestants. We'll gather all of the churches. And if we all get active together, forget the doctrine. Something will happen through zeal, but we leave the knowledge out. False zeal hates to be questioned. False zeal resents people inquiring, what do you believe? As a matter of fact, to come to that point is very unpopular in America today. Do not talk about what you believe, just get busy and do something. And you'll be praised by the newspapers and by the public because they think Christians ought to be doing. If we can only get the Christians to shut up and stop talking about what they believe and just do something. That's where the world would like to have true religion. But that is superficial. It may be spectacular. It may be showtime. But it is not according to knowledge, and it does not save. Biblical zeal is always according to knowledge. It is informed. It is controlled. And it is controlled by knowledge and by the truths that are brought by the Scriptures. Some people think that the only thing that matters in religion is sincerity and activity. You hear such phrases as Christianity is a thing that is caught, not taught. No. Christianity is something which is taught. That it is according to knowledge. Christianity has a creed. Christianity has a set of doctrines. We even see in the world today one thing that is happening in the American church. The worship services are being lengthened more and more and more. Some of them are an hour and a half. Some of them are 2 hours long, the worship services. And there is more and more singing. And there is dramatic activity, and sometimes there is dancing, And sometimes there are such amazing things that are happening with healings and this and that and the other thing. But while the services get longer and longer, the sermons get shorter and shorter, and there just isn't much information there. And I've had many people who have come here and said, you know, I've visited church after church after church, and they have all of this music, and they have all of these activities, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they're excited. They have the trap set up there, and they have all of these things going on, but there just isn't any teaching. And it's becoming a rather common thing. Enthusiasm increasing. Knowledge decreasing. And the end is that people are not saved by it. Will you notice how important knowledge is to true Christianity? Here are the Jews. They are so zealous for God up to this very same day. You've seen pictures of them on the television of the Jews standing by the remnant of the wall of the temple in Jerusalem and weeping and praying day after day. They are so zealous for their religion. You have seen them dress in clothes that seem strange to us. But it isn't just the Jews. It's the Amish too, isn't it? And others, if you dress in a certain way to proclaim to the world that you are religious, if you go through these ceremonies and go to certain places on pilgrimages, the Muslims bowing down on their carpets, their prayer carpets many times a day, sometimes there are great squares that are filled with men who are bowing down toward Mecca many times every day to pray. And they take these expensive journeys off to Mecca, these pilgrimages, and they're so zealous about their religion. They dress in a certain way to proclaim that they are religious. But where is the knowledge? And where is the doctrine? Zeal that is ignorant and misdirected and lacking in knowledge will not save. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I am the way and the truth, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And when he prayed, he said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. How are people made holy? It is by the truth. It is by doctrine. It is by knowledge. It is by information. It is not by whipped up zeal that has no doctrine connected to it. The function of truth in true religion is so important. 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4. God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is what saves them. Earlier in Romans in chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said, thanks be unto God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of doctrine which you received. The form of doctrine which you received. Careful attention to the truth then is all important, or the zeal will do no good. And oh, how we need to struggle to hold to that in our generation. So we have the condition of the Jews and of many in America and many in false religions today. What was fatal in the ignorance of the Jews and of many Americans in our day? Verse 3. We see where the ignorance was. First, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And I dare say unto you that you could go to multitudes of Christians in our day, going to our Christian churches and ask them, what is the righteousness of God? And you will find that it is a subject that they have not so much as thought about. Salvation is about the righteousness of God. God is a holy God. What he requires of men to be saved is to come before him with the righteousness which he will accept. A righteousness which is like his own. A moral purity. And the Jews, though they had the Ten Commandments, and though they worked very hard at keeping the minute details of outward obedience to the Ten Commandments, were ignorant of what the righteousness of God was. Paul said it in his own testimony. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I used to know how to tithe every little plant in my garden to give a part of it to God. I knew how to take the little herbs that I grew in the garden and make sure that one-tenth of it was given to God. I knew how to keep all the rules. But he said, I was ignorant of the righteousness of God because one day I stopped doing and I sat down for a few moments and I thought about the 10th commandment that said, you shall not covet. And it took my breath away to think about that. That God's righteousness extends to my thoughts, my motives, my desires. Do not desire that which does not belong to you. And then he realized that there was no keeping the law of God by his own strength. God is so holy that he requires absolute perfection. And one evil desire makes you a lawbreaker, and you come short of the glory of God's moral perfection. The second thing that is said about the Jews in verse 3, they did not understand the righteousness of God, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. God had an eternal plan for giving fallen sinners the righteousness of God, for clothing them in His righteousness. God had a plan. And God sent His Son on the mission to fulfill the plan. And the Son of God accomplished what had to be done to give human beings the righteousness of God so that they could enter into His presence and be accepted. And so that they could, in the day of judgment, enter into His everlasting blessing. Not only do people not think about that subject, not only are they ignorant of how high that righteousness is, but they are insubordinate and rebellious against God's provision of that righteousness, and they will not have God's way of receiving righteousness. And they say, no, as the Jews did, I'm going to go about. That's it. I'm going to get busy, and I'm going to provide my own righteousness. Since they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own righteousness. Self-righteousness. I am going to do good works, and I am going to establish a righteousness before God that is acceptable to Him. And therefore, I will have nothing to do with the free, provided righteousness that comes by Jesus Christ. That's the position of the Jews. That's the position of moralists in America. That's the position of many churchgoers in America. I am going to go to enough worship services. I'm going to work for Habitat for Humanity. I'm going to give to all the orphanages. I'm going to work for the children that are unwanted. I'm going to do so many good things that God's going to look down on me and say, well, I have to receive that person into my kingdom. Establishing their own righteousness by what they give, by what they do, so that God will admire them and pat them on the head in the end and say, yes, you have a righteousness I will receive. And meanwhile, they turn their back on the righteousness of God provided in Jesus Christ. The issue to God is righteousness. And that righteousness never comes by the works and the zeal of men. Sincerity and religious activity does not measure up to the righteousness that God expects. What then does He expect? Verse 4. Christ. Christ is the one who came to give us righteousness. And literally that verse says, in this order of wording, The end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the order of the words in the original. The whole purpose of the law is to bring people to Christ. And the Jews who were so zealous about keeping the law failed to see what the whole purpose of the law was, to bring them to Christ, to receive righteousness by believing in Him. They saw all the duties that Moses required, and they said, good, we'll keep all these rules, and then God will accept our righteousness. Paul is saying, no, 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 1,000 times no. You didn't read the Old Testament properly. It was understood from the days of Abraham that a man is justified by faith, and that the object of faith is the Messiah that God would send. Habakkuk the prophet knew it. The just will live by faith. And that faith must be exercised, that confidence, in receiving the Son of God from heaven, the Messiah that God would send. The righteous have their righteousness by faith. The Old Testament taught it plainly, but the Jews missed it. They were ignorant. They got so busy in trying to keep the commandments that they didn't see that the law was showing them that they never would live up to the standard of God's righteousness. And God wasn't going to lower the standard for them or for anybody else. To enter into His everlasting kingdom, you must have the righteousness of God in all its perfection. And Christ came to keep that law perfectly for us, and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for every sin that broke that law. Our sins, He was sinless. But every one of our sins that broke that law, He had to pay the penalty for it. To declare to us that God isn't going to overlook any breaking of the law, not any of it. But that when people believe on the Son of God, Jesus Christ from heaven, that righteousness is given to them as a free gift. When they put their trust in Him, when they look to Him for that. Now there are people who come to Jesus, and you see this in all of the zeal of some of the television ministries. They come to Jesus to get rich. They come to Jesus to have their diseases healed. They come to Jesus to become popular, to have friends, to take away all their sorrows in this world. The reason people are meant to come to Jesus is for righteousness. He came to provide the righteousness of God. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, never did sin. God made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And this knowledge is essential for salvation. This subject that most Americans, even in the churches, do not talk about, the righteousness of God, what it is and how a person gets it, is absolutely necessary for a person's salvation. What did you seek for in Jesus Christ? Did you seek to be clothed in the righteousness of God? Did you come to Jesus as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, to be robed in His righteousness, to stand before God in His righteousness? And did you realize that it could be yours on the basis of believing in Him? Faith in the object, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. The goal of the law is that people come to Christ for righteousness, and that they receive it in Christ by faith. And any scheme of working and getting yourself into a fit of excitement and experiences and zeal will come to nothing. Not to salvation, to be sure. That's much of what the Reformation was about. Facing a Roman Catholic Church that then and to this present day officially teaches that people can work to contribute a righteousness for themselves. They can't do it all, according to the Roman Catholic Church. But the doing of penances and of the good works that are assigned by the church can help to provide the righteousness that is needed to stand before God. And Martin Luther and the other reformers said, no, that righteousness that we need is so perfect that it can only be had in Jesus Christ, and it is received by faith. But what a great message to thieves and harlots and every person who has seen that he has broken the moral law of God. I've heard people say to me, I have a problem with becoming a Christian. My problem is I don't see how God could ever want anybody as bad as I have been. If you have ever been there, or if you are there today, then the good news is God has provided the righteousness in Christ, and it is yours if you will believe on Him. And you will have the righteousness of God. And if for the rest of your life you are the greatest zealot and hard worker, that self-righteousness will never measure up. And that's why the sinners heard Jesus gladly. And that's why sometimes when people are so filled with their own goodness and what they've accomplished by their own deeds and their religious acts, that's why they're offended at Jesus. That's why the Jews were offended at Jesus. That's why people are still offended with Him today. But those who know that they are sinners receive Him gladly. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for everyone here who has ever been brokenhearted at seeing how much he has offended you by his sins. We thank you for everyone who ever looked to Jesus Christ to have the righteousness of God in him. May others come to see that so much of the religion of the world will never end in salvation, and that people must come to Christ for righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.